We'll be looking at Romans chapter 6 today, the first four verses, right after we hear from the Westminster Larger Catechism, and that right after we pray. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word, recognizing that as we have confessed already, it is your word. We pray that you might give us ears to hear, and pray also that you might give us hearts that are receptive to what you have to say. Teach us, speak to us, and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be reading from the Westminster Larger Catechism. For those of you that may not be familiar with what that is, allow me just a brief moment of explanation. At the time of the Reformation of the Church, there were a variety of documents produced by people intent on conveying the truths of Scripture to Christians in a form that could be confessed, as we confess the Belgic Confession this morning, but also so that people could be taught the truths of Scripture. And obviously, with 66 books of the Bible, and many different authors, and many different pages, you could simply say to somebody, well, go read your Bible. Or you could, if you will, draw them a map which summarizes the teachings of the Bible. And many authors did that in the form of catechisms. Now, some of us, because our being raised in the Roman Catholic Church, associate catechisms with the Catholicism of our past. Suffice it to say that these are Protestant documents, these are Reformation documents, and they are valuable because they have stood the test of time and been found tried and true. That is, over the course of centuries, people have searched the Scriptures like good Bereans and seen that, in fact, this is what the Scripture teaches, but also have tried and found them true in the conveying and the communication of the teachings of the Bible from one generation to the next. And the Westminster Assembly produced a Westminster Confession, as well as a larger catechism and a smaller catechism, which was for the instruction of children. And in addition to that, there was a directory of worship. Well, the larger catechism expands on things that are found in the smaller version, as you might imagine. And when it gets to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, it not only teaches about baptism and the Lord's Supper, but it has this particular question regarding the application, if you will, of the sacrament of baptism to the lives of Christians throughout the entirety of their life. And allow me to read this and then turn to the Scriptures. How is our baptism to be improved by us? And I thought this would be appropriate to consider today, because, of course, Elijah is a baptized member of the church, but today he owned that baptism and the promises which were given to him as a child on the occasion of his profession of faith. So it's particularly applicable, Elijah, to you in terms of now, how are you to improve your baptism? It's been many years since that water was put on you and God's name was put on you, but that doesn't mean that the significance or the meaning of it is something to be left in years gone by. So the Catechism asks, how is our baptism to be improved by us? It says, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. That's very interesting, all right? Because while some of us here were baptized as adults, many of us were baptized as children, but what it's saying is that's not something which is to be just left in the past and say, well, wasn't that nice? We have pictures maybe we put on our shelves and that was a nice event and we remember it with all kind of warm fuzzies. No, it says it's a duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long. And particularly when we are present at the administration of it to others. That is, that when we see somebody else baptized, either as a child or as an adult, we're to remember what that baptism means to me, what it means to you, what it means to us. Well, what does it mean? Well, read on. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying, that is, putting to death, for the putting to death of sin, and quickening, or coming to life, of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those that have therein been given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Now, to summarize all that, let me say that what it's simply teaching here is that we're to be reminded about what our responsibilities or obligations are as those who have had the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit placed on us. That is, that God has called us into a covenant relationship and that He has bestowed blessings and made promises to us, but He also requires things of us. And baptism is to remind us that we have those requirements, those obligations which we are to fulfill. And improving our baptism means that we are to be reminded of those things and reminded that we are to do them. So Elijah, this speaks to you particularly today on the occasion of profession of faith, but it speaks to all here who have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And let's consider together then what the Scripture has to say in Romans chapter 6, the first four verses. Romans chapter 6 and the first four verses. This is the Word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And thus far, the Word of God. Well, 2 points here. First of all, an explanation, and secondly, an exhortation. An explanation and an exhortation. The teaching about improving your baptism is condensed and contained, if you will, or reflected, if you prefer, in these verses of Paul in Romans chapter 6. Now, look at verse 2, and let me ask you, what does Paul mean when he says believers are dead to sin? He said, we died to sin. What does he mean by that? Look down, if you will, to verse 10, where that's used of Jesus. Verse 10, it says, the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So what does it mean when Paul says the believers are dead to sin? Well, we see that Paul uses that term of Jesus as well. Therefore, it's something that must be true of both Jesus and believers. All right? Now, it's not physically as if sin were no longer a problem for us. You look over at Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and following. The NIV says it's struggling with sin. And anybody who is a Christian knows that we continue to struggle with sin. And Elijah, I'm sure you experienced that. And don't expect it to go away as you get older. It's going to actually get worse. All right? Because as you mature in the Lord and as the Spirit works His will in you, you're going to become more aware of how sinful you are and you're going to become more aware of how holy God is. So you're going to actually become more aware of how great our sin and misery is. So it's not going to go away. It'll actually get worse. But he's not talking physically as if sin here is no longer a problem. Obviously, Romans 7, we still struggle with sin. Rather, Paul here is speaking in moral and legal terms. All right? That is, those who sin deserve to die. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. Romans 1 and verse 32. After he lists all these particular sins in the previous verses, filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and you can see the list goes on. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So, those who sin deserve to die. Look also back in chapter 6 at verse 23. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is sin's penalty. All right? When Christ died, He bore the penalty for the sins of His people. He died for our sins, bearing them on the cross as the sinless sacrifice. The death that Christ died was the wages of sin. Our sin. My sin. Elijah, your sin. And He paid its penalty. And it's the same sense for us. Usually, all right, we think of Christ dying and rising from the dead on our behalf. That is, for us. Now, that's true. Christ did die for us. Christ did rise for us. All right? We don't want to overlook that. But the astounding claim that Paul makes here is that believers died and rose again with Christ. Look at verse 2 again. All right? We died to sin. Look at verse 5, which is its parallel, all right? If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. And that's confirmed in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. So we're asking the question, what does Paul mean? The believers are dead to sin. He says, Christ died, so also you died. Christ rose from the dead, so also you rose from the dead. He died, we died. He arose, we arose. Believers are viewed by God, according to Paul, as if they themselves died in the death of Christ and suffered the full penalty of sin's guilt. The wages of sin is death. Sin now can no longer make any legal claim on them. They are dead to it. Our old self, before conversion, before another life, is dead. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here, Paul explains, elaborates on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. That is, that your life is not your own. Elijah, I'm sure your parents taught you well. The first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own. And that's what Paul's saying here. All right? That old self died, and you are now a new self. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of life, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. There has been a transfer. There has been a change. There has been a cessation of one aspect and an inauguration of another aspect. What Paul is saying is that by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, we are in a new relationship. Our old self is dead. History, past tense, fini, done, bond, over, dead, governed, over, dead and gone. And our relationship to sin, all right, now is one where we are dead to it. We are no longer to live in it. We are freed from its power. We are new creations in Jesus Christ, and we are free to serve Him. Look at verses 3 and 4 in Romans 6. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Listen, Paul appeals to the importance of baptism. Elijah, this is what you must remember today as you make profession of faith, but every day forward as well. Every time you see somebody baptized, you're to be reminded about what this means. All right? It's a picture. It's a symbol of your union with Jesus Christ. That you have been baptized into His death and you were baptized into His resurrection. What does that baptism mean for you? How are you to improve your baptism? Well, first of all, you're to die to sin. You're no longer to serve it. You're no longer to live in it. You're no longer to have it be that which characterizes your life. That must not be the pattern, the lifestyle that you live. You have taken vows today before God. Your parents took vows when you were baptized to raise you in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I believe, knowing your family as I do, that they've done a good job. But you've taken vows today and said, now, that's no longer my parents' responsibility. That's my responsibility. That's something that I promise to do. That's something that I will have characterized my life as something that I own. No longer am I leaning on or dependent on my father or my mother or my uncle or my grandfather, my grandmother, to tell me, no, that's going to be my responsibility now. I'm a man. I'm going to do this, all right? So that you died to sin. You no longer live in it, all right? And of course, this would be applicable to everybody. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you were baptized into His death. You're dead to sin. You can't live like that any longer. Look, this is what Paul was saying in the reading to the Ephesians that we read today, earlier in the service. Paul says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Why? You're dead! You can't live like that any longer. You can't behave like that any longer. Because you died. You've been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. You heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self and to put on the new self created to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Well, that's the first thing that it means. Secondly, though, verse 1. This has to do, Elijah and all who are baptized here, it has to do with your attitude towards sin, all right? And listen to me, all right? Too many people, sadly, in today's Christian church, make the very same mistake that Paul is addressing here in verse 1. Look, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Here's the attitude. Oh, if I sin, God will forgive me. If I sin again, God will forgive me again. And Paul says, make noise, though. May it never be. May that attitude, may those words never be heard on the lips of somebody who has been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ and baptized into His resurrection. That attitude is verboten. It's out of here. You can't think like that as a Christian. Truth be known, that's a shallow view of sin and grace. It's a shallow view of sin and grace. It fails to recognize sin as an offense, an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. Fails to recognize sin as something that hurts God and grieves His heart. It fails to recognize that just one sin is worthy of an eternity of death and separation from God. The wages of sin is death. Just think. Eve's one sin, apparently innocuous, one bite of the forbidden fruit, through the whole universe, every single human descendant into sin. One. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? May it never be. Nobody should ever have that attitude to sin in the Christian church. We are in desperate need of Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit, of daily renewal, and of growing in the grace, knowledge, and the holiness of the Lord. Elijah, never forget that. I think I know you well enough that I can say you don't think this, but let me be sure and remind you and everybody else here. Just because you've made profession of faith today, don't think you've arrived. Anybody, the elders, saints here, can tell you that they have not arrived yet, no matter how advanced they are in years walking with Jesus Christ. Don't make the mistake of thinking that now, well, I've done it, it's all over, I can coast. No. Daily need of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But thirdly, what Paul is saying here is that you need to get rid of the sins that are characteristic of your old self. And this applies to everyone here, including myself. Get rid of those sins that characterize the old self. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You've died to sin. You can no longer live in it. And those things which used to characterize your life before you came to faith in Jesus Christ can no longer be what characterize you now. I don't know how I can sufficiently convey this point. I hear people say of families, for example, well, you know the so-and-sos, they're just like that. Yeah, I know the so-and-sos, they're just like that. They shouldn't be like that, because God says they should be different. Or, oh, well, you know the Dutch, you know, they're just kind of, they're those kind of people. You know, look at Titus 1. You hear all this cultural nonsense today. Relativism. No, I'm trying to. Oh, yeah, here. Verses, well, let's see, 11 and 12. 10. There are many rebellious people, mere talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, etc. Verse 12. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. You can just hear that today, right? Right? Oh, those Irishmen. They're just a bunch of lazy ones. Yeah, you're never going to change them, right? Look at what Paul says. Verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. So much for cultural relativism, right? Paul says, yeah, they're like that. Rebuke them. They shouldn't be like that. That's not godly. It's not consistent with the Word of God. They died. if they were baptized into Christ and into His resurrection. They're new creatures. They can no longer be like that. People say, oh, well, you know, that's just the way I am, Pastor. You know, that's just the way I am. Well, that's not the way you're supposed to be. You died. That's what Paul says. We died to sin. You were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. I insist on it in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do. You're to be different. You're to be godly. You're to be holy. I can't help myself, Pastor. Don't give me that. I can't help myself. Are you telling me that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says, lives in you, and you can't help yourself? Are you telling me that though Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come, you can't help yourself? Is that really what you're telling me? Oh, you don't know how hard it is. Well, you know what the author of Hebrews says? He says, you're not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. I say that to people a lot in counseling. They come, oh, Pastor, I have such a hard time with this. It's such a... I don't see any blood. I don't see any blood. See, we excuse ourselves way too easily. You died, Paul says. You're dead. You're a new creation in Christ. And that brings us to the exhortation. You were raised to newness of life. Verse 4, we were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Look at verse 11. In the same way, now, I didn't read all these verses, but I want you to catch the rationale here, all right? Paul says, as I previously explained, hopefully sufficiently, whatever happened to Jesus Christ is what happened to you, all right? You're united to Him by faith, all right? He died, you died. He rose, He was buried, you were buried. He rose from the dead, you were raised to newness of life, all right? And then he says, in the same way. So he's making a comparison here, all right? From the explanation that he just gave, now to an exhortation. Here's what it means. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that look like? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Why? Because you have a new King, Jesus. You have a new power reigning in you, the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Elijah, that means your eyes. That means your ears. What you see. What you listen to. It means your mind, how you think, what you think. It means the other parts of your body, your arms, your hands, your feet, your legs, every part of you. Which is why Paul can go on in Romans chapter 12 and says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing. That whatever you do is to be consistent with the Word of God. That whatever you do is to be out of thankfulness for what God in Christ has done to you. That whatever you do is to be characteristic of a new life, a new creation. And that's for all of us here that are baptized. Your eyes are not your own. You have to watch what magazines you read. You have to watch what you're looking at when you're in 7-Eleven and all those magazines are over there on the counter. You have to watch that television. You have to be careful about what movies you go to. You know, I was telling somebody recently, I remember when I was a baby Christian, I'd get together with my friend Sean, And we'd say, all right, let's go to the movies, you know. We'd say, all right, let's go to the movies. We'd look it up, we'd see R rating. So, what's that R rating for? It wasn't always as explicitly explained, you know. We'd say, well, you know what? If there are scenes, we'll cover our eyes in the theater. Here we are, grown men, sitting in a movie theater like this, right? But, you know, people around might be looking and saying, what a bunch of jerks these guys are. But don't you ever think Jesus thinks that. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Ears. Music. We can't help hearing the blasphemy that we hear in this city. All right? But you can be careful about other things that you choose to listen to. All right? You're raised to newness of life. All right? The Westminster Larger Catechism specifically says, growing up to assurance of pardon of sin. Growing up to that. Drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ. Elijah, there are going to be times in temptation. And brothers and sisters, there'll be times of temptation where the sin is strong. Where the temptation to sin is strong. Remember your baptism. Remember what it means. You died. You're a new creation in Christ. Draw strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we're baptized, for the mortifying of sin, the quickening of grace, endeavoring to live by faith. This is very interesting. It says to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Boy, what an indictment it is when Christians talk barnyard language or dock workers' language. I don't know if it's ever happened or if you've ever seen it happen. Somebody be cursing like a sailor. Somebody would come up and say, aren't you a Christian? Aren't you a Christian? Conversely, of course, people will hear that you don't blaspheme like everybody else does, that you don't use the name of Jesus Christ as an exclamation point. People will hear that you don't use foul language, that you don't tell dirty jokes, that you don't make fun of women and sexual innuendo and double entendres and all these kinds of things. And they'll say, what is it that makes you different? And you say, I think that's what the catechism is getting at here. All right? It says to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness. And that's what Paul's getting at. He's saying, Christ is the Lord of your lips. And people will know whether or not you're Christians by how you talk, how you converse with others. And then, of course, it says to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Reference to baptism again here. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. Just a minor digression, if you'll allow it. Here is why baptism is baptism into a church. All right? Baptism is like when we baptize people in this congregation, child or adult. All right? We baptize them into church. All right? You know, you have people going around today just baptizing people into nothing. So, well, I'm a member of the invisible church. Well, you know what? I don't see Paul writing letters to an invisible church. There is no invisible church. It's Rome, it's Corinth, it's Colossae, right? It's Ephesus. No, Paul says we're all baptized into one body. We're baptized into the church. But the point here, in context, you see, is that we're all part of one body. Look at Romans chapter 12, last verse here. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. I know I keep threatening this, but I'm going to bring it up again. One of these days, I'm going to have to preach on all the reciprocal passages of the New Testament. And that is all the passages. This would be a good devotional study or a good Bible study for family or even your own personal devotions if you want to go home today. Do it with somebody else when you're together. Just get a concordance out and look up one another. All the passages in the New Testament that have one another. Be devoted to one another. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Rebuke one another. Love one another. I mean, there's like 20-something of them, all right? And what's the point? The point is that we're part of a family. We belong to each other. And that's important. The life of the church is important. And Elijah, as important as your conversation is to be, so also is your love for the brethren. You've expressed your love for Jesus Christ here, your commitment and submission to the church, but also your love for all the other members here. That you're to be one who exercises all these one another passages to all the other people in the congregation. So you enter in now to all the privileges and benefits of full communion with the people of God, but it's communion. And that's not just the Lord's Supper. It's that you're united with communion, everybody else here. You're united to them. And you have a responsibility to them. As an older brother, I'm sure there are times when you correct your younger siblings. And you say, hey, don't do that. You know, right? You do that, right? Sometimes I bet you even say, I'm going to tell that. Well, you know, we exercise that same love for one another in the body. You say, hey, don't do that. Or hey, you should be doing this. Hey, don't talk like that. All those kinds of things. All right? Brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's what we should be doing in this congregation. I think by and large, I want to encourage you that we do a good job of that. All right? We take the fellowship and the name of this church seriously, by and large. And we're devoted to one another. It's always a great joy to me and enormous blessing to see you look out for the other members of this congregation. That when somebody comes in, they're embraced and they're warmly welcomed. To see that you look out for others to be sure they're included or invited or one thing or the other. Why is that? Because we're the church, you see. And what does the Bible say? They will know you are Christians by your love. The most visible means to others that you have been raised to new life in Christ is this. All right? And don't think that this is insignificant or unimportant in New York City. Why do they call them apartments when they're all stuck together? Right? You know, people, I remember hearing this from somebody in the church years ago. One of their neighbors said, oh, I just love to come home, go in my apartment, and close the door and be away from everybody. That's the way so many people are in New York. They live lives of isolation, lives of seclusion, lives of separation. But in the church, we have an opportunity to show that, hey, Christ bought me. Christ bought you. He loved me. He loved you. I love you. And that is a powerful, powerful testimony to a watching world that lives in isolation, seclusion, and separation and segregation, to see black and brown and yellow come together and serve a common Lord, praise a common Lord, love one another, look out for one another, not because you're from the same ethnic background or the same economic strata in society, but because you're covered by the same blood. You're purchased by the same Lord. You serve the same Christ. You've been baptized into His death, and you've been baptized into His resurrection. People look and they say, wow, what's going on there? What does baptism mean to you? You're to improve your baptism each and every day. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for those waters which separated us from the world, even as you separated your people from the armies of Pharaoh so many centuries ago. We thank you for those waters which cleanse and make us new. We thank you for those waters which call us to live lives where we are dead to sin but raised to newness of life in Christ. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit pictured by those waters who has come to enable us, empower us, equip us to live lives of service unto you, the God of our salvation. We come to you and ask that he would be given to us, that he would be given to Elijah at this particular point, and that you would encourage us by your word and spirit all the days of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.